Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 38. And we are continuing our new series on the multicolored grace of God. Chapter 37 ended with Joseph's coat of many colors, or whatever exactly his robe or tunic looked like. We're not sure from the language, but it was presented to his dad, who thought he was dead. Arabs who were passing through brought Joseph from his brothers, who sold into the ancient African slave trade, where we left him off last time. But the color of skin of the peoples involved is not an emphasis of this story or of Scripture. The heart is what God emphasizes. The color of sin inside is what colors us. Isaiah tells us our sins are as scarlet. Our sins leave crimson stains on our souls. This chapter has scarlet letter types of sin. This chapter ends with a scarlet thread. We've seen grace to the brown-skinned Arabians in this series from chapter 36. We're going to see grace to darker-skinned Africans descended from Ham in later chapters. Today, we're going to see grace to the other descendants of Ham, the Canaanites, who were known for their sexual sin, what would later be called by some scarlet sins. And there's a scarlet thread in the end of Genesis 38 that marks one born of a scandalous sexual union with a Canaanite. Like Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter, the sin that we're going to see in this chapter carried a stigma, carried a stain and some shame in the eyes of many. But in a scarlet thread of redemption, even scarlet sins can be washed white as snow. Even the scarlet A of adultery and harlotry. In the end of chapter 37, Joseph was sold as a slave to Potiphar in Egypt. And as that chapter ends, there's a lot of unanswered questions. Genesis 38 really isn't going to address those questions. It's going to raise more questions as we read it. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 38. It came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kizib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go to your brother's wife and perform your duty," speaking of a marital duty, "as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shuah's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?"
But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here.
So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. That was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and all God's people said, huh? How does this fit with the Joseph story? How does this seed-spilling business and sex with a daughter-in-law dressed as a harlot, how does this fit in with the Holy Bible? Sure doesn't fit with the children's Sunday school flannel graph sets, like other stories in Genesis we've seen. It doesn't even fit in many adult churches with feel-good messages and how-to messages. This isn't a how-to message. This doesn't even fit the idea of the Bible as just a good book of moral stories to live by. It doesn't even seem to fit in Joseph's story. Genesis 37 left us hanging, really, as Joseph becomes a slave in Potiphar's house, and you want to know what's going to happen next, but Genesis 38 doesn't talk about that at all. Then Genesis 39 picks up where Genesis 37 left off in Egypt, but Genesis 38, in between, interrupts Joseph's familiar story for a very strange and very unfamiliar story of Judah leaving his shepherd brothers. It's a meanwhile back at the ranch sort of story. It doesn't even really fit with the order of time with the start of Genesis 39. In fact, Genesis 39 starts 22 years earlier than Genesis 38 ends. The chapter we just read covers about 22 years. We know that because it was enough time for Judah to have two sons, to be old enough to marry and to die, and his third to reach marriageable age before Judah and his brothers are going to go to Egypt when Joseph is 39 years old. Joseph was 30 years old when he was promoted by Pharaoh. Then there were still another 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine before they were reunited. And so we add up those years. We've got about 22 years. Genesis 39 reverts back to when Joseph was a 17-year-old caught up in human trafficking to Egypt. It's like frozen in time for 22 years while Genesis 38 happens. And then Genesis 39 flashes us back 22 years. Even the Jews of Bible times were puzzled by the chronology. An ancient book written after the Old Testament, the Jewish Book of Jubilees, rearranged the events. It's not a biblical book, but it rearranges the events to fit what they considered a better flow chronologically. Josephus, a Jewish writer at the time of the New Testament, just skips over this story as he recounts Joseph's story. Hundreds of years after him, the famous Jewish commentator Rashi wondered why Genesis 38 was, in his words, quote, placed here to interrupt the account about Joseph. A more modern writer calls Genesis 38, quote, an alien element, suddenly and arbitrarily thrust into a record which it serves only to disturb. Certainly few people would choose this chapter as a basis for teaching or preaching. So I guess I'm few or alien. But I think this just proves again that this book was not written by mere men. And it also shows us that the Old Testament wasn't edited by the ancient Jews, even when they weren't sure how it all fit in the flow. They left it intact because it was God's word. Some of it seems odd to some. Some of it seems offensive to others. But all scripture is inspired and useful. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. And then he says, preach all scripture, even though ears will itch for other things they'd prefer to listen to. I trust and pray you're the people who would rather God's word offend your sensibilities than it inflate your self-righteousness. We'd rather have it step on our toes than tickle our ears. The things we read in this book that are uncensored and unsanitized and sometimes unsavory are because the fall in Genesis 3 really happened. And this is a really sinful world. This is real history, friends. It begins with a literal creation, a literal Adam and Eve, and a literal flood judgment. And those things are important because the gospel is also literally true and is founded upon those things, even though scientists will say it's ridiculous to believe a virgin birth or a resurrection or a six-day creation. But this is real history. This is a real world book that gives us real hope because the gospel of Genesis 3:15 is really true. It redeems really bad sin like incest in Genesis 19 with Lot's daughter producing the Moabites. Or sins like in Genesis 34, like rape and mass genocide of all the people in Shechem. Or even sins in Genesis 38 involving Onan's seed or Tamar's harlotry with an in-law. But as we read these things, we're not just to think of others, you know, the really bad sins of others. I can only do that with two fingers today, the quote marks. The really bad ones we may not do, but to consider our own seemingly respectable sins. It's a great book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, where he talks about this concept. If we skip this chapter, we miss out on a key part of the gospel's scarlet thread, which I hope we will see before we're done here. There's a book I showed you last time on the gospel according to Joseph. It explains it this way. We often approach the Bible as if it were a series of heartwarming stories designed to inspire us to good, clean, moral living. Instead, we find a far more profound hope. This disturbing passage moves beyond the ravages of sin to provide a picture of hope and transformation and a divine breakthrough for Judah and Tamar, a story of God triumphing over the evil in and among us. So I want to look at this chapter with our outline, looking first at the scarlet sin of Judah and Tamar, and then the scarlet thread of redemption, and then how the scarlet stains are washed away by way of application. But let's start first with the scarlet sin of Judah and Tamar. We need to go back in context to chapter 37 to see how Genesis 38 fits in context. And it does fit in context. Genesis 37 verse 1 says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And that same formula was how Noah's generations and family story was introduced. And Abraham and Isaac, this is now the last one in Genesis saying this is Jacob's story. So from Genesis 37 to the end, this is Jacob's story. If we think Genesis 37 to 50 is Joseph's story, then we're going to be very confused as to why Genesis 38 is here. But this is actually Jacob's story, the story of Jacob and his sons. Joseph is part of a bigger story, the story of Jacob or Israel. And 12 sons who become his 12 tribes. And at the end of the story, it really comes back and it develops those 12 sons in the future of those 12 sons in chapter 49. And then at the end of chapter 50 and then into Exodus. But not only are Joseph and Judah part of a bigger story of Jacob, this is also part of a bigger story of the Messiah who is to come. And Genesis 49 reveals that it will be by Judah. The bigger story of Genesis has the big themes of land and covenant and seed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons had these promises, land promises, covenant promises, seed promises. But Joseph is outside the land at the end of Genesis 37. So that land promise is in question for him. And now Judah marries outside the covenant in Genesis 38. So the covenant community and the covenant's promise is being threatened now. Judah's first two sons die without seed or without son, Onan, on purpose. And so this seed promise is now also in jeopardy for the chosen line. The chosen family's chosen line may soon be wiped out by sin that Judah has chosen if things continue on this path. So chapter 38, verse 1 begins, at that time, this is the time when Joseph went down to Egypt, Judah departed from his brothers. And this is a contrast with the first verse of chapter 37, where Jacob lived in the land of his fathers. Now Judah is leaving the land of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant family. And so in verse 1, the idea is not just a geographical departure, it's actually a spiritual departure. He's actually going down, not just geographically from Hebron down to the lower lands. He's going down in more ways than one. He's going down spiritually as well. In verse 2, Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. And the idea of the Hebrew is this was lust at first sight. It's the same phrase, by the way, as Eve in Genesis 3. She saw, and then she took what was forbidden. Same as Genesis 34, verse 2. Shechem saw Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He saw, and then he took Dinah, which was Judah's sister, took her wrongly. Simeon and Levi were outraged that Shechem, this Canaanite, took wrongly in that way and tried to marry their sister. But now here Judah sees and takes on a forbidden union with a Canaanite. And in verse 6, Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. If you were to go back in the story, Genesis 24, Abraham made his son Isaac solemnly swear that he would not marry a Canaanite. In Genesis 27, Isaac's wife Rebekah says if their son Jacob marries a Canaanite, she's not sure if life is going to be worth living. Jacob had heard his father charge him to not take a Canaanite wife in Genesis 28, but now Jacob's son Judah takes the first one he likes the looks of, and he marries later his son to one. But verse 7 says that the son of Judah was even more evil than the Canaanites around him, so evil that God kills him. This is the first time since the flood that we read of God killing a person because of their sin. Onan, his brother, then marries Tamar, but refuses to father a child with her. And verse 10 says, what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. In other words, this is kind of a betrothal sort of arrangement. As soon as he grows up, just remain a widow till then, until my next son. But he's actually thinking these words, quote, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. He's actually not going to give her to him. And so Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Judah superstitiously thinks Tamar is the problem, that she's bad luck. She's gone 0 for 2 in having husbands that stay alive. So he's not real anxious to give his third and last son to her, because he thinks maybe he'll die too. But he makes her think that she will have him when he grows up, according to verse 11. You need to understand, in historical context, this was codified in all the laws, Code of Hammurabi and other ancient laws. Levirate marriage is what it was called. It required that if a married man died with no son, a brother or a kinsman was to marry that widow to have kids with her to preserve that family. That's what verse 8 is talking about, that duty. And the children would still bear the name of the first husband and inheritance of the first husband. Onan understood that in verse 9. And this isn't really how our culture does it today. Maybe the closest in our culture, not an exact parallel, would be in a will, listing a guardian to raise kids for you when you die. The kids keep their family name. They keep any inheritance, but in agreeing to be their guardian, the agreement is to raise up children for your kin in Bible times, to father a son by her. And Onan, though, doesn't take on his promised role to raise up children for Tamar. He repeatedly just uses her for his own gratification without taking any responsibility that goes along with it. Onan wants his brother's inheritance for himself, not to be shared with any other heir. And the point of verses 9 through 10 is not that God kills people who use any form of birth control. This is not a definitive commentary on family planning or spacing of children, or teaching us that moms can never have breaks, or that young couples who may want to wait a couple years before having kids are in sin. This is about Onan being a deadbeat dirtbag. That's really the context here. If you want a balanced biblical study on family planning that is pro-children but also considers other biblical principles, I'll put the link online to our study notes if you want to study further some of those things in light of a quiverful movement theology and some things that people bring up and are sometimes confused here. But this is, you have to understand, this is like a guy who says he will be a foster parent or a guardian, but he's only in it for the money and his own desires, and he refuses to take on his legal fatherly role. Onan does not care for his brother's widow or for the things of God. And a man who refused that role in Israelite law was to be publicly shamed. And the widow in front of witnesses was to come and take his sandal off. And he was to be forever called the man whose sandal was removed, which is not a name you wanted to have in Israel. So Onan, though, what he does is he pretends he's a hypocrite. He's pretending like he's all noble and taking on that duty, but he's just using Tamar for his sexual desires and secretly making sure that she never conceives. God struck Judah's first son dead for some unspecified reason. Now he strikes down Onan the barbarian. Poor Tamar has been used for her husband's pleasure without his provision for her, which is what happens to many in our day still today, being used by men for their pleasure but not providing for her and being a father. In verse 14, it becomes clear that Judah won't provide Shelah for her either. He lost his first two sons, married to Tamar. Three strikes, he's going to be out of sons. The covenant line is going to die out if something doesn't happen, if someone doesn't act. And Tamar is the one who acts here. Tamar is the one who is determined not to let that happen. What she does is not something a Christian would do, or even in our culture, modern America, typically, but in ancient Canaanite law and custom, if no male kinsman of the brothers will fulfill their duty or is alive to fulfill the duty, the next of kin, which could be a father of the deceased, not related by blood to her, but a father, could be called upon. Judah is not married at this point, as verse 12 says. And in verses 14 through 18, Tamar apparently knows how Judah is with the women, which is an indictment upon Judah's reputation. She veils herself so that Judah will come into her. She tricks this man who had tricked her, this one who would not provide for her by giving his son, and she tricks him so that he himself will bear her a son. Again, it's not how we do it today, nor should it be, but in ancient pagan Canaanite, in their law and what they knew, Tamar is actually the one fulfilling their law, while Judah of the covenant family is not fulfilling their law. And this is the key statement, verse 26, as Judah recognizes this and says, she is more righteous than I. And the reason he says that is, I did not give her to my son Shelah. This is a self-indictment for him to say, compared to me, she's righteous. I'm the big sinner here, Judah says. This is a turning point for Judah. And up to this point, if it had been up to Judah, the chosen covenant line would have died out and we would have never had the 12 tribes of Israel or the Messiah to come through that line. But God being rich in mercy, uses a pagan Canaanite widow to keep the covenant family line alive because none of the men are doing what's right. This is God's grace, and this is God's grace to Judah here in verse 26. This is a turning point for Judah confessing his unrighteousness. You can trace forward in this story and see Judah in chapter 44 is a changed man, but I think this is where it starts. And in verse 24, we had seen his self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Now he is, in verse 26, confessing his unrighteousness. He hears that Tamar has been immoral and is now pregnant out of wedlock, and his initial reaction is to shout out, "Let her be burned for harlotry." He's quick to judge. He's quick to get rid of her and his responsibility for her off of his hands. But in verse 25, she has in her hands the ring, the cord, the staff of the one who had been with this harlot. This is basically like Judah's ID card in those days. These were his identification marks, like a wallet and a driver's license. This might as well have been a DNA test. This is a proof positive paternity test. And there's an interesting statement in Proverbs 5:22, where it warns that adulteries ensnare him. And it says, the cords of sin hold him fast. Judah literally, by this cord that he had given her, was now ensnaring him and showing his guilt. It's kind of like Nathan telling King David about a man who took what wasn't his and a poor lamb that he loved. And David shouts out with indignation, "That man deserves to die." And then Nathan says, "You are that man." David had taken what was not his. He had taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David deserves to die. And David repents. And I think this is the beginning of Judah's repentance also. If Tamar deserves to die, Judah deserves to die for the sin that he condemned. Judah confesses, "I am the man. I am the sinner. I am the one who is most unrighteous here." That doesn't excuse or say that Tamar was without sin, but he is saying, "I am the biggest sinner here." And I think this is where repentance starts. Repentance sees self as the biggest sinner. That's the first step. Repentance sees that, yes, there are things in other people's eyes, but I have this massive problem in my eye, as Jesus talked about. Why is Genesis 38 after Genesis 37? I think it's partly to connect this very statement when she brings the cords and the staff and the ring and says, please examine these to see who they belong to. Chapter 37, verse 32, Judah convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. And this is the same question, the same wording that they posed to their father. Please examine these things and see who these articles belong to. It's the same wording. Tamar, of course, didn't know that, but she is now using the same wording. And I think as Judah hears those words, please examine these, see who they belong to, he realizes his sin. He repents of his sin. We're going to see him as a changed man in later chapters. They echoed in Judah of his sin by deceiving his father with the robe of Joseph, crimson stained by blood, veiling the truth about what they had really done. Tamar now deceives this very Judah who had deceived his father. And a veil is used. A veiled robe hides who this was. I wonder if Judah knew his story of his own mother, how she was also veiled so that Jacob, his father, didn't recognize her when he went into her tent. He was tricked by his father-in-law. We see sin coming back. We see that sin is never clean. We see sin has consequences that repeat in families, but we also see that repentance brings grace, as we'll see in a few weeks later with Judah. And Tamar is also seen by later Jews as a repentant believer in the covenant and even being more faithful than Judah at this point. We're going to see grace at work in Judah's family Also, next week in Genesis 39, where a temptation to immorality is resisted this time. And this is another reason why I think Genesis 39 puts this right here before what we're going to read in chapter or 38, right before chapter 39, to give us a contrast between Judah giving into temptation and Joseph resisting the same temptation with Potiphar's wife in the next chapter. And we'll look at that next week. But another reason I think that Genesis 38 is here is to help us see why Joseph had to go to Egypt and why the rest of the family is going to have to be moved to Egypt, so that Jacob's sons and all of them would need to go there because they needed isolation from the Canaanites, or they are soon going to all be pagan in Canaan like Judah, or they're all going to be dead and they'll be absorbed and lose their unique identity. And God knows all this. And this takes us from point number one, the scarlet sin of Judah and Tamar, to point number two, the scarlet thread of redemption. There is a thread running from here through the redemptive story that is something we need to notice as well. God did not make Judah die or Tamar die in his grace. Certainly the unborn child never deserves to die for the sin of its parents. Even harlotry or incest, our world would counsel Tamar to get an abortion as an unwed teen mother pregnant out of wedlock, carrying her father-in-law's child. But God sees all life as precious. And this unborn life was very special in God's plan. Judah's sin with Tamar was the stuff of tabloids in the grocery checkout line. But there is a scandalous grace, as one has called it. There is a scandalous grace that God is at work here in Holy Scripture. God does not overlook sin. Don't misunderstand this at all. God does not overlook sin at all, but God does overrule in it. God does not overlook sin, but he overrules it for his purposes. That's the concluding point of Genesis. Even in man's evil, Genesis 50, verse 20, God intended good. That's where this whole story is going. Two sinners could have died here, and we would have no 12 tribes of Israel and no Messiah from Judah's tribe. But in the place of two deaths for harlotry, there are two lives given graciously in the womb of a Canaanite widow whose two men had died for their wickedness. God in his grace gives two sons in verse 27. Despite sin, he gives twins. He gives a double blessing for Judah, who had lost two sons to death. Zerah comes out of the womb hand first in verse 28 through 30. And the midwife ties a scarlet thread to his hand. And then the other brother grasps him and pulls him apparently back in. And the other one breaks out instead in verse 29. And he is named Perez, which means breakthrough. And he's going to live up through his name. His grace is going to break through him in this sinful family. These twins are kind of like Judah's father, Jacob. Remember when he was still in the womb, he was with his twin brother, Esau. One came out red. The other came out hand first, trying to grasp and pull his brother by the heel back. In Genesis 38, a literal red thread is tied to the one marked out for firstborn blessing. But there is also this metaphorical thread running throughout Genesis that God's chosen covenant line would not be by man's conventions or choice of the firstborn. Think about some of these families, beginning with the first one. Cain is the firstborn ever. Seth is the chosen line. Of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Shem is the line that produces Abraham. Of Abraham's children, Ishmael was the firstborn. Isaac is the son of promise. Esau would be the firstborn to Isaac, but Jacob is the covenant line producing Israel. Reuben is the firstborn to Jacob, but he will not be the line that Messiah is through. Joseph is the one that his father has chosen and has marked him out with color like Zerah, but his line is not going to be the Messiah's either. And we might expect it to reading this story, because Joseph is certainly more righteous than any of the others. Judah, through Perez, would be the breakthrough. And that's what Perez means. And those who think Genesis 38 is utterly unconnected to its context, I think, miss this point. This is the culmination of the Genesis theme that God's sovereign choice is not based on man's choice. God's ways are not man's ways of fig leaves or firstborns or other fleshly methods. God's grace is often found in the most unexpected and unlikely place and people as he fulfills Genesis 3:15's promise of a seed of the woman, a redeemer who would come to reverse the curse. There is this thread that runs from Genesis 3 all the way through the pages of Scripture, and it runs through Genesis 38 through this woman, through redemptive history. A scarlet thread will be mentioned again in Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab is told to hang a scarlet thread in her window so that Israel would rescue her home in the judgment of Jericho. Remember in the Passover judgment on Egypt, there was blood, there was red that they would put over their doorposts to redeem the houses that would be rescued in the Exodus. Rahab's scarlet thread marking out her house protected her house also. There's some comparisons between Rahab and Tamar. Both of them were Canaanites. Both of them played a harlot. Both of them deceived others in their imperfect faith to preserve the covenant people. Both of them are later counted part of Israel. Both of them marry into the same family. Both of them are bound together by this scarlet thread. And you see, Judah understood that he was not the righteous one here. He understood in verse 26, Tamar was more righteous than he, but not everything she did was right. And later scriptures tell us even our righteousness is tainted by sin. Isaiah says even the most righteous things we do are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Someone more righteous is needed. A different kind of righteousness is needed. Someone more righteous than Tamar or Judah is certainly needed. A righteousness that is not from our human race is needed to deal with sin's crimson stain. And later scriptures would talk about how there was this kinsman redeemer concept. Someone was who would take responsibility for one like Tamar, who would take the responsibility to father a seed and to redeem her situation. I want you to turn to Ruth 4 to see someone who does step up, unlike Onan or Judah, and who points us forward to the ultimate kinsman redeemer we need. This thread runs through the story of Ruth. She was a Moabite widow. Moabites had a crimson stain. They had a shame on them as their people began from incest of a daughter with her dad in a cave in Genesis 19. Ruth might as well have had a scarlet eye on her shirt as she comes into Bethlehem with Naomi, her in-law. Ruth's Jewish husband, Elimelech's son, had died. So she's in a situation much like Tamar. She's needing a kinsman to marry her, to produce and raise a son, and to redeem the inheritance. And Ruth 4, verse 8, I want to read in the NIV because it uses that term kinsman redeemer. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi." The idea is I have bought back or redeemed all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records." Then I want you to notice verse 12, where they reply, they say this blessing, "Through the offspring that the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." As he's getting married there, they're saying, our great blessing upon you as you go out from your wedding is may your family be like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. They understood something very special had happened there. And what a beautiful benediction this is of a chapter in Genesis that didn't start out very beautiful. What a sweet sequel to Genesis 38 this is for Tamar, who was once thought to be cursed by Judah. Now her name is invoked by generations of Jews as blessed and as a model of blessing and as a model of God's grace. Her name once carried a stigma, and now it causes celebrations in Israel. Tamar, this Gentile Canaanite widow, becomes a wonderful wedding blessing to Jews. And by way of application, the same grace can impact you and can transform you as well. Whatever regrets or shame of your past or sinful family, whatever they are not irredeemable. And they do not curse you. If you are in Christ, he bore all of the curse on the cross for his people. That's what Galatians 3 says. He bore all of the curse. We don't bear a smidgen of it. He bore all of it, and he can make you a blessing to others as well. He is the greater kinsman redeemer who fulfills what Judah's sons didn't. Be encouraged that Genesis 38 proves Romans 8, 28, that God works all things, even things like Genesis 38. God works all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? Why is Perez mentioned here? Look down at verse 18. This then is the family line of Perez. It picks up the genealogy that it ended off in Genesis 37 with another genealogy. This then is the family line of Perez, who's from Judah through Jacob. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. And so this scarlet thread runs through Tamar's son to his great-great-great-great-grandson, Boaz. The same family. Now turn to Matthew 1. Because Ruth 4 picks up where Genesis 38 left off in Perez. Matthew, the first page of the New Testament, picks up where Ruth left off, showing the rest of the scarlet thread. Matthew 1:1. This is how the New Testament begins. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. It also mentions the one with the scarlet thread on him, born of that union there. And then verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Ruth doesn't tell us this, but Rahab comes into this family of Boaz. She is the converted prostitute, the one with the scarlet thread out her window. She becomes a mother of the family line of Boaz, the Jew. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth, the Moabite, those people who began by incest. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. By, I might add, the scarlet A of adultery. David had even killed Uriah to cover up his affair. This, friends, is the family of Jesus. And verse 21 says the reason why he's called Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. Even the sins of murder and adultery and harlotry and pregnancy outside of marriage and incest and all of these things. The scarlet sin of Judah and Tamar, point number one, becomes part of the scarlet thread of redemption, our second point, so that this third and final point, the scarlet stains of our sin can be washed away. The scarlet stains of our sin can be washed away in this Jesus. And so the third and final application is repent or rejoice in the Lord who washes sin. And that language I get from Isaiah. Come now, Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's in the context of being washed, being cleansed. It's a call to repent in verse 16 of Isaiah. The Old Testament shows us our sin. The Old Testament law in particular shows our sin and its true colors. But only the gospel can transform it. I like the word picture of one Puritan. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. It's the scarlet, the sharp needle of the law that has to be sharp so it can pierce through. And as it goes through, it makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. It is the breakthrough. That's what the name Perez meant, a breakthrough. God's law pierces us. God's law shows us our sin as scarlet. Even in the Old Testament law, there was scarlet as part of the veils in the temple. The very veil to the Holy of Holies was made of scarlet thread and other threads as well, or a crimson yarn, as one translation calls it. in this same New Testament gospel, Matthew 27 tells us that they put a robe on Jesus made of scarlet thread. They put a scarlet robe upon him to mock him. And then as he dies, that same chapter says that veil in the temple, it was torn from top to bottom, from end to end. The scarlet thread comes to an end as the veil is ripped, as Jesus dies on the cross. And for all who trust in him, though their sins are as scarlet, he washes them white as snow, and he opens up his very holy presence to them. Some of you here today may need to repent. You may need to turn from your sin, to cry out in faith to him for mercy. I want you to know this story proves there is no sin that Jesus can't redeem. If like Judah, you will see your unrighteousness, and if like Rahab, you will trust him alone to save. Isaiah says, if your sins are as scarlet, but you repent, he'll wash you white as snow. A hymn says, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you can be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Amen. We should rejoice at a grace greater than all sin and a grace that is sufficient for all of our struggles. God calls us to rejoice in the Lord, and this should help us to rejoice in him. Tamar, they rejoice at Tamar's name. She is celebrated even on the first page of the New Testament as mothering Messiah's line. Matthew's Christmas story, prelude, genealogy rejoices in five sinful women, four Gentiles, three who were pregnant sinfully, two prostitutes, and an incest in a family tree. If Jews sang Christmas songs, that would be part of it there. It's a family tree with some gnarly knots. There's some not-so-beautiful branches in this family tree, which is good news for us sinful non-Jews who are also grafted into this tree of God's people, as Romans 11 says. All because a beautiful Savior hung on a tree for our ugly sin. And in this family tree, Tamar is paralleled in verse 18 with another teen pregnancy scandal. In verse 19, Mary also had a stigma in her culture, a disgraceful, shameful stain and scarlet A in the eyes of their world, a child conceived outside of marriage. This is how Jesus enters the world. He came through sinners, for sinners. He came through sinners and for sinners like you and me, and like prostitutes, and like publicans, and like the proud, self-righteous people like Judah was. He is a friend of sinners for all who will repent. And one writer says that the women in Matthew 1 provide an illustration of Jesus' power to save sinners and to show that God's purpose for the line was achieved despite human sin. Each of these women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. These unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain to the Messiah. Each of them prepares the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar, given the fact that she's pregnant but has not yet had sexual relations with her betrothed husband, Joseph. Thus, the inclusion of the likes of Tamar in this family tree, on the one hand, foreshadows the circumstances of the birth of Christ, and on the other hand, it blunts any attack on Mary. And this writer says, God had worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal. God had worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal and actual scandal as well. Scarlet color was a deep and permanent dye. It was something that was very hard to wipe out. That's what Isaiah 63 talks about. But there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners who are plunged in that fountain of grace can lose all their guilty stains. Another hymn asks, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. For all who repent of our debt of sin, we can rejoice that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Hallelujah. Let me pray. Our gracious and wonderful Savior, Lord, we thank you for the cross and the preaching of the cross and that is foolishness to the world, even as many of the things in Genesis are foolishness to the world. And yet it is through this foolish message that you have chosen to save us, through the power of the cross, through the blood of Jesus, the greater David, the greater kinsman redeemer, the one who took on flesh in this cursed world, but did it without sin so that he could redeem us. I pray that you would move us in whatever ways your Spirit would move us in response to these glorious truths for the honor and magnification of the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.